Recently, I would say probably over the past, 3 to 4 weeks, I've been reading probably one of the most incredible biographies I've ever read in my life. It has been absolutely amazing. And I don't know if you're a reader or not, but if you're a reader, if you like to read, you ever been reading one of those books that you, I mean, it's not an exaggeration, like you cannot put it down. You know what I'm talking about? Like it just grabs you and you're in and you just cannot. I've got this book that I'm talking about on my Kindle right now. And yesterday, my daughter, Madeline, my four-year-old, is like, "Daddy, can I have some milk?" And I'm like, "Yes." And I'm getting her milk while I'm reading the book, right? Which is probably not the most healthy thing to do. But it was at a part that gripped me. And the book is a book called Unbroken. And it's a true story about this guy named Louis Zamperini. And the thing that's so impressive to me about this book is I'm reading this book, and what I'm finding out is that this brother, Louis Zamperini, was a man's man. Like, this was a dude amongst dudes. Like, you think you're a dude, read Unbroken, and you find out you're not a dude, as much of a dude as Louis is, because here's a story about Louis, just kind of in a nutshell, a little bit of a story. In the 1930s, Louis Zamperini, he was from a small town in Southern California, and he became an Olympic sprinter. He trained, ended up going to the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, running in front of Hitler. I mean, it's crazy stuff, and this American guy who could run a mile in 4 minutes. Think about that, man, a four-minute mile. Four-minute mile, which makes my 20-minute miles look lame, right? A four-minute mile is crazy. That enough. It's like, whoa. And so this guy runs in the Olympics, but here's the thing. Like many American young men in the early 1940s, Pearl Harbor happens. He gets shipped off to war, right? He gets drafted. And so, matter of fact, I think he actually volunteered, like many young men did. And so he signs up. He gets stationed in the South Pacific. So in the South Pacific Theater, he's kind of fighting the war. He eventually becomes a gunner on a B-24 bomber. And so he's, you know, doing missions, flying missions, all that fun stuff. Well, eventually, his plane gets shot down somewhere over the South Pacific. The plane goes down into the ocean, but somehow, like incredibly against all odds, miraculously, Louis Zamperini actually, along with two of his other soldiers in the plane, they survive. Like a total of three guys survive this crash, and Louis's one of them. So they find one of the rafts. They inflate this raft. They're in it. The other two guys are really horribly injured. Louis Zamperini's kind of injured, but he's sort of, you know, trying to make the most of it, care for these two guys. Well, they're floating, and what you find out is for over 40 days, think about this, for over 40 days, these guys are in this raft floating aimlessly through the South Pacific while dozens and sometimes even hundreds of sharks circle their raft. And just by the way, so you know, the raft is slowly losing air. You imagine being in that scenario, man? I would imagine, like, you're in a raft in the South Pacific, and you know the raft is losing air, and you see these sharks that are circling you. Matter of fact, in one of the more haunting parts of the book, they go to sleep at night, and at night, so the sharks, I guess, can just remind them that they're there. At night, the sharks would swim up, and they would take their fin, and they would scrape it against the bottom of the raft. That's nightmares, right? Well, here's the thing. So at some point, these sharks, after days, they get tired of waiting for these guys to die. So there comes a point where the sharks attempt to drag these guys out of the raft themselves. And the way that they do this is this. The sharks would swim, would jump out of the water and try to swim into the raft just to drag these brothers out and have dinner. Okay, but here's the problem. The problem is Louis Zamperini is not ready to die. And Louis Zamperini certainly isn't ready to get eaten by a shark. So, true story, Louis Zamperini protects himself and his two buddies this way. Every single time a shark would jump out of the water to go into the raft, he would punch it in the nose. That goes back to me going, he's a dude, right? I mean, because here's kind of the standing rule. If you punch a killer shark in the nose and you win that fight, you're the man. You're the man, right? Give that guy a bacon trophy. He's the man. He's the man, right? And it's just crazy. I mean, you're reading this, it's going absolutely amazing. I mean, you punching a killer shark in the nose, and I'm reading this book for the past 4 weeks, and I can't put it down. Last week, we're at the pool, and my wife and I had our two little girls there, and at some point, my wife looks at me, and she goes, "Now, honey, can you please put down that book for 5 minutes? I need to walk to the car to get something out of the car. Can you please put down the book, watch the girls in the pool for just 5 minutes?" And I looked at her, I said, "Maybe I really can't. he's punching sharks in the nose, right? No, I can't right now, please. So here's the crazy thing, man. I mean, I'm reading this book and I'm getting inspired, right? I mean, what guy wouldn't get inspired by that? Because I'm reading this going, man, Louis Zamperini has shown me what it looks like to be a man. Like, I've put that on my bucket list, punch a shark in the nose at some point, right? It's awesome. But here's the thing. Here's the point, Emmaus. As I'm reading this book, I mean, it's not an exaggeration. Like, every page, I'm thinking to myself, this is incredible. This is amazing. This is unbelievable, right? Now, here's the thing. As I've been reading Genesis chapter 14 over the past week and a half, I'm telling you, it has conjured up that same response. Because, man, I'm reading this story, and here in Genesis chapter 14, you got to understand, this man Abram, who we've been talking about here at Emmaus for the past few weeks, this brother Abram is about to do something stunning. I mean, it is incredible. It's almost unbelievable. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 14, we'll start out in verse 1. Again, we ended in chapter 13 last week. And before we dive in, if you haven't been here for a while, or if this is your first time here, what you need to understand is this. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 14, Abram has just experienced a ton of drama and strife in one of his really close relationships. Okay, we talked about this last week here at Emmaus. Like in chapter 13, we saw that Abram, specifically Abram and his nephew Lot, who had been traveling around with him through this wilderness, Abram and his nephew Lot, they, because of a disagreement they've been having, decide to part ways. So they decide to disagree agreeably, and they part ways. They can no longer sort of be together in close proximity. So the brother, I'll go my way, and you go your ways. And they have this drama. They have this strife. And what this teaches us is that families have been having issues for all of time, right? So this is not something new. And so these brothers have some issues in their family, and you go your way, I'll go mine. So these guys have parted ways. So then we get to Genesis chapter 14. And quite frankly, just so you're aware, things are about to get very, 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 very strange. So, if this is your very first visit ever to church, welcome. And this should be fun. Because I'm telling you, I'm gonna read this, and you're about to see, if this is your first time to church ever, you're gonna see that God really, really does have an awesome sense of humor, because your first visit to church came on the day we preached Genesis 14. So here we go. Let's do this. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna read the first 12 verses all at once. We'll come back and parse them and talk about them. But I'm gonna read them all at once. So pray for me, because there's this is crazy, and there's lots of hard names in here too. So pray for your pastor. Here we go. Genesis chapter 14. Verse 1 says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim. Say it loud like you know what you're talking about. And the Orites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. So he's giving us history. It's telling us the history of a particular battle. That's what's happening. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. That's what you need to know. 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and you know, bitumen is tar, right? So it's tar pits filling this valley, which is weird. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also, and watch this, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Now, I don't know about you, but like when I read these first 12 verses right here, I feel like I'm reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Right? Anybody else with me? Oh, yeah, you're reading this and you're going, this is it. I mean, here it does. Sounds like Lord of the Rings. You got, here we have a massive rebellion, right? We have nine kings all at war with each other. We got kings with names like Kedorlaomer and Arioch. We got soldiers falling into gigantic tar pits, for crying out loud. And to top it off, we got a kidnapping. Right? It's right out of a Tolkien novel, man. This is crazy. So here's the problem. Like, if you're not careful because of all these crazy names and because of all these tar pits and all the craziness going down here in this passage, if you're not careful, you're going to miss what's going on because there's something actually really, really huge, really important going on. So I'm going to break it down for you, church. Okay, here's what you need to understand. According to what we just read in these 12 verses, okay, nine kings just went to war with each other. So that's important. Nine kings went to war with each other. So over here, you got four kings and their armies are allied together. And then you got five kings and their armies all allied together. And they're at battle with each other. And one of the kings, according to the text, one of the kings that was involved in this battle was the king of a city called Sodom. Okay, but unfortunately for him, at least, he actually ended up being on the losing side. So this king of Sodom is in this battle. He loses, and we're told here in the text that because he loses, that the city of Sodom gets invaded. It gets ransacked, right? The enemy comes in, and they take all of the valuables. They take all of the treasures out of the city, because that's what you did when you won a battle. And additionally, according to this text right here, that they even kidnap some folks. And one of the people that they took, one of the people they kidnapped was a man named Lot, who you should already know by now if you've been hanging out, is Abram's nephew. So that's what you need to know. They kidnapped Abram's nephew. Now, the question for us to ask is, well, what's the big deal? I mean, will Abram even care, right? Because again, if you were with us last week, what we saw in Genesis 13 is Abram and Lot have had a fallout. Uncle and nephew have had a fallout, right? They had a disagreement. They decided to part ways. They decided to disagree agreeably. And a matter of fact, I mean, we talked about it last week. Lot even took advantage of Abram. He was even kind of a snake. So the question is, why would Abram even care? I mean, part of us is going, man, Abram's going to find out about Lot and go, well, good, serves him right, right? So will he even care that his nephew just got kidnapped? Well, let's see. Look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Translation. Abram hears that his nephew is in trouble, so he does something incredibly difficult. Specifically, he gathers 318 of his closest friends and he goes to pick a fight with some kings. He's on a mission to rescue Lot, his nephew. Now get this, church. Even though they've had a falling out, even though they had to disagree, even though they had to part ways, he's on a mission to save and to rescue Lot. And the reason he does this, the reason he's willing to do this is because you got to understand, unlike Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4, Abram actually understands that, you know what? He is his brother's keeper. He is. So relationships matter, so I'm going to do this. Now, please don't miss how huge this is, man, because this is a critically important lesson, and some of you need to write this down. Critically important lesson that we're learning right here, and it's this. You ready? Here's the important lesson we're learning from what Abram's doing. Get this, Maze. Doing what is right is not always easy. Anybody want to amen that, right? I mean, come on. This is bottom floor common sense stuff, right? You don't even have to write that one down in your notes. Like, we know this. Doing what is right isn't always easy. I mean, so think about what's happening here. This is actually amazing. Like, when you step back, when you read it, this is what I was saying, man. I've been reading this all week and really considering this. And when you consider this, man, this is actually phenomenal what's happening here, because here in Genesis 14, we got Abram smearing war paint across his face, about to head out on a mission to rescue Lot from these kings who, guess what, have already proven themselves to be violent and strong and victorious and ruthless. I mean, this is risky stuff, man. Matter of fact, on paper, Abram should lose. On paper, this brother Abram does not have a chance. Okay, but get this, Mace, get this. Just because these kings are violent and strong and victorious and ruthless, that does not stop Abram from doing what he knows is right. Matter of fact, when you read verse 13 here in this chapter, what's interesting is when Abram first gets word that his nephew is in trouble, he's actually camped out by a bunch of giant oak trees out in the country, just kind of enjoying life, peaceful, right? Everything's quiet for him, but he learns that Lot is in trouble. So what does he do? Immediately, he responds by inconveniencing himself. He inconveniences himself, and he, even though he's enjoying relative peace, and even though things are good for him, he inconveniences himself. Why? Because Lot is his nephew, and he understands that he is his brother's keeper. See, Emmaus, here's the thing. Abram realizes that going after Lot is the right thing to do, even though going after Lot is the really hard thing to do. Do you follow that? He knows it's the hard thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. Church family, please listen to me, because I'm about to make the most obvious statement I'm going to make all day, okay? You ready for this? So here's the obvious statement. Doing what's right is not always easy. Doing what's right is not always easy. Matter of fact, can we just be honest and admit that oftentimes doing what's right is often not easy at all? We might even say most of the time doing what's right isn't easy. See, this is where we have to be careful, by the way. Because I don't know if you've been paying attention, but we live in a culture and in a society where honestly, oftentimes in our culture, we care far more about what's easy for us to do than we care about what's right for us to do. Anybody seen that? And let's own that for ourselves. We oftentimes are very tempted to choose easy over right. Those of us who are parents, we can choose what's easy over what's right. Those of us who are employees can oftentimes choose what's easy over what's right. Followers and worshipers of Jesus, we can oftentimes choose what's easy over what's right. Last Saturday, my wife and I were getting ready to go have dinner with some friends, and so we're getting things ready in the house and kind of corralling our daughters and getting ready to take them to the babysitter. And at some point, I go out like I always do when we're about to leave like this. I go out, I open up the garage door, I hit the button to open the garage because we're about to drive away. And so open the button in the garage, I go back inside, we get everything ready. And then about 5 minutes later, I open the door, I step back into the garage, and at that moment, I am greeted by a 5-foot-long snake that has now taken up residence in our garage. And I'm just telling you, I'm not a reptile guy at all. For theological reasons, like every time, you know, I'm saying, ever since the first time I read Genesis 3, not into serpents at all. Don't care, right? So I see this thing, and after I scream, which was quite humiliating, I'm realizing, man, I'm looking at this serpent, I'm looking at this 5-foot-long snake, and I'm realizing, man, as the man of the house, I got a job to do. I got a job, like it or not, I got a job to do. Because I can't go, honey, help, right? You don't do that at that moment. So I got a job to do, like it or not, and it's the hard thing to do. But it's the right thing to do. It's hard, but it's right. So I go back inside and I get a broom and I sweep that snake out into the driveway, and then I called the neighbor's cat Jackson over and I watched my own little private episode of When Animals Attack. And it was wonderful. Okay. But here's the point. Here's the point. On that day, the right thing to do was the hard thing to do. You getting that? The right thing to do was the hard thing to do. And here's the thing, man, just so you know, that is Christianity in a nutshell. That's it. What we got to understand is this, man. When you're a Christian, when your heart's affections belong to Jesus, when you desire to follow Jesus, worship Jesus, when Christ has like saved you, the gospel has transformed you, you've trusted that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, who lived a perfect life on your behalf, died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the devil. He's your Savior. When that kind of conversion is happening in you, and so your faith is in Him, and therefore the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you, and as a result, you want to obey the Bible. When that happens, here's what you're going to find out. The right thing to do is often the hard thing to do. The right thing to do is often the hard thing to do. For example, I want to give you some clear examples so you know what we're talking about. So you can see this, that the right thing to do is often the hard thing to do when you desire to follow Jesus. So for example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. So here's the deal. If you're a man, and particularly if you're a father in here right now, and even more particularly, if you're a Christian dad, if you're a guy who loves, treasures Jesus, follows Jesus, worships Jesus, and you're a daddy, then you need to understand this verse right here is for you, specifically for you. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Translation, dads, teach your kids about Jesus. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. Dads, daddies, teach your kids about the Lord. Teach your kids about who God is. Teach your kids about Jesus. That's what it says. But here's the deal. Can we just be honest? All the dads in here, can we just be honest for a second? Can we just go ahead and admit that that may be the right thing, but oftentimes that is the hard thing? Because let's face it, man. We work. We work hard, and sometimes you get home and you're exhausted, and sometimes you get home and you're exhausted and you're frustrated because of things that have happened throughout the day. And so you get home and really, honestly, you don't feel like taking an extra 15 minutes at bedtime and laying next to your kids and reading some scripture and then putting hands on them and praying God's blessing over them. Sometimes you don't feel like doing that because you're exhausted, man. Sometimes you just want to sleep, or sometimes at least you just want to go downstairs and unplug your brain and watch Cosby Show reruns, right? I mean, sometimes you just want to edge out, right? And let's just face it, man, it is so much easier. It is so much easier to just let the church or let the kids ministry teacher or God forbid, let the TV teach your kids about who Jesus is. That's easier. It's easier. But daddy's in here, hear me for a second. Yes, being intentional about pastoring your own children is the hard thing. But I'm gonna tell you something, it is always the right thing. It is always, always, always the right thing. Another example. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 in the New Testament gives us a picture of what the church should actually look like. Okay, get this. It gives us a picture of what the church should look like. And just so you're aware, this passage of scripture right here, this is both descriptive and prescriptive. Meaning, this not only tells us what was happening in the church, this tells us what should happen in every church. It's descriptive and prescriptive. And what it says in Acts 2:42 is this: "And they devoted themselves," get that language, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Okay, So follow this, man. So in other words, the picture of the church that we are given in the New Testament is not simply that of a brick and mortar building where people come once a week to sing some songs and hear a sermon and then leave. That is not the picture we're given in the New Testament, but instead, the picture that we're given of the church in the New Testament is that of people who have been saved by Jesus and are now living in community and intentionally focused on the gospel. And yes, we gather together regularly for worship. And yes, we gather regularly for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Yeah, we do that. But in addition to that, we also gather in homes in order to pray for each other and encourage one another and by God's grace challenge one another and apply Scripture, apply God's Word to our lives as we live in community. You understand? I'm not making that up. That is the picture of the church in the Bible, man. That's the picture of the church in the New Testament. I mean, church, I'm just telling you, contrary to what many people in the 21st century believe, social media is not community. It ain't. Biblical community is not you and your 4,000 Facebook friends. Contrary to what some believe, like community is not me tweeting you while you post something up on my wall and we live under this illusion like you really know me and I really know you. That ain't it. You know what community is? Biblical community? It is sitting down with a person who's actually breathing and has a face and you're actually interacting with one another, and sometimes it's messy, but you're focused intentionally on the good news of the gospel. And so here's the thing. This is why we're in a couple weeks, we're launching our mission of communities once again, like we do every fall. You understand? We don't do this because it's a program. We don't do this because, yay, let's just do something to keep people busy. That's crazy. The reason we do this is because the Bible tells us, like, that's what the church is. Like, it's people living in community, life on life, gathering together, encouraging one another, applying God's word to one another. And so these weekly gatherings, these mission communities of people coming together in gospel community and making that a priority. But, listen, can we just admit that that's hard? It's hard, man. It's hard, especially in suburbia. It's hard. Just own the fact that it's hard. I mean, because here's the thing. And by the way, this is why many people here in the suburbs, tragically, I think, never get connected in anything that looks like this. Never get connected in anything that looks like a missional community small group. This is why this happened, namely because it's hard. It's hard, man. Because we work, right? I got a job, and I work 9 to 5, and sometimes I put in long hours, and my kids, man, my kids keep me busy, right? We got youth league baseball, and we got softball, and we got soccer ball, we got wiffle ball, we got travel ball, and I'm the president of everything. I'm the president of the PTA and the HOA and the NRA and everything else in the world, and how am I supposed to do it? How in the world am I supposed to juggle all this? And so here's what happens. This is the first thing to go. And tragically, my life is so packed full of the urgent that I have no room for the necessary and the important. Okay, but please hear me, miss. Being engaged in gospel community, life on life, growing together, that may be the hard thing, but I promise you, it is always the right thing. It's always the right thing. And we could be here all day, man. We could be here all day talking about things that are hard, but they're right. Difficult, but right. Planning a new church is hard. It's hard, right? You get post-traumatic stress syndrome, right? It's bad. It's hard, but it's always right. Guess what, Amaze? Opening up your home at the end of September for, we've got a bunch of kids from Uganda coming to Emmaus Church, staying for an entire week. The longest they'll be in the States here, they'll be here at Emmaus for the longest time they'll actually be here in the States, the Uganda Diraja Choir of Africa. They're going to be here doing school during the days, and then at night, host homes here in our church. We're praying for a bunch of them where people will step up and say, they can come to my house and I'll feed them dinner. They'll stay the night. They'll have breakfast and they'll get back here to the church, have school. They'll practice for the choir, the ministry they'll be doing for 9 months long. But I'm going to tell you something, Mayus. Here's the deal. Opening up our homes to all these kids from Uganda at the end of September, guess what, man? It's really, really hard. But it's really, really right. Amen? It is. It's right. It's ministry, man. It's right. Husbands, if you're a husband in here, grunt or something. God, it's terrible. Husbands, listen to me. Guess what? Telling your wife you're sorry when you act like a knucklehead is hard. but it's right. Can I get an amen from a lady? Good, because it's your turn now. Ladies, listen, telling your husband that you forgive him when everything in you wants to be bitter and to hold on to unforgiveness, that's hard. But it's right. Right? It's right. Okay, so please don't miss the lesson that God's trying to teach all of us here in Genesis chapter 14, church. Doing what is right is not always easy. Doing what's right is not always easy. And this is what we see. According to Genesis 14, Abram does the hard thing. Abram does the thing that on paper looks crazy. He does the hard thing, and I'm just telling you, incredibly, it goes well for him. You paying attention? I mean, it ends well. I mean, he's victorious. He goes, gathers 318 of his buddies. They go, they pursue these kings who have kidnapped his nephew and other people in the cover of night. They develop a strategy. They attack him during the night, and they win. I mean, they totally humiliate the kings who kidnapped his nephew. Matter of fact, he even takes back all of the possessions they've stolen, and he gets all the people and takes them. He wins, okay? So this is his Louis Zamperini moment, man. This is incredible. He did the impossible. Punched the sharks in the nose, got away, he wins. And then something very mysterious and very awesome happens, and so don't miss this. This is huge. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Please don't miss this, church. So get this. So Abram has just experienced a miraculous and an incredible victory that on paper should not have happened. And now he's returning to town with all the spoils of victory. He's got all the treasure. He's got all the people that were taken, the women, the children. He's got all of them. And you picture him as the leader, and he's marching back into this city with all these people that have been rescued and all of this treasure that's been recovered from the enemy. But according to this text right here, as Abram is walking back into the town victorious, he's met by a very mysterious man named Melchizedek. And I'm just telling you, this guy has some very interesting credentials. It's phenomenal, okay? So here's what you need to know about this brother Melchizedek, who is very, very important, okay? First of all, Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Secondly, he's also called in this text the king of Salem. Salem being the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So not only is he the king of righteousness, he's also the king of peace. Most scholars actually believe that the king of Salem is actually the king of ancient, what would become Jerusalem. And so this is the ancient king of Jerusalem who's here. Secondly, and this is huge, man. Secondly, according to the text right here, Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. He's a priest and a king. Now, here's why that's interesting. In the Levitical law, which will be written a little bit later, in the Levitical law, a priest was not allowed to be a king, and a king was not allowed to be a priest. Matter of fact, those of you who are familiar somewhat with your Old Testament know this is why God judged Saul, right? This is why he committed a boo-boo, right? He was trying to mix the two, king trying to be a priest. So God said, no way. So in other words, what this means is this. Listen, what this means is Melchizedek is very unique. Like, there's literally no one else like him in the Old Testament. This is amazing. Thirdly, here's what we know about Melchizedek. In a world where up to this point, it has seemed as if everyone Abram encountered worshiped some false god or worshiped some false idol, here's a guy named Melchizedek who actually worships the same God that Abram worships. He actually worships the God of the Bible. Okay, so follow what's happening here, man. Here's what we're told. Abram is walking back into the city with all the spoils of victory. He's marching back into the city, and Melchizedek comes out. And according to the text, Melchizedek comes out, and he's holding bread and wine. Think about where you may have heard that before. Melchizedek brings bread and wine outside as a blessing. That then, according to the text, Melchizedek speaks a very specific blessing over Abram. Do you see this? Do you hear the blessing that the Melchizedek speaks over Abram? So I'm going to read it again. So here's, we got a picture. This brother with his hands out, extended towards Melchizedek. And listen to the blessing he pronounced. It says in verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Everybody say God Most High. One more time, say God Most High. Now emphasize different words. Say God Most High. God. Say God Most High. Say, God Most High. You see how it changes? You see how it changes? God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Get that. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So in other words, follow what just happened, man. Here is this very mysterious priest king named Melchizedek, who in his blessing over Abram is reminding Abram of two very, very important things. He's coming out to Abram at this moment when Abram returns victorious, and Melchizedek reminds Abram of two critical, huge, massive, important things that we also need to be reminded of ourselves today, that God, I believe, wants to remind all of us of. The first thing, watch this, the first thing that Melchizedek reminds Abram of is this, Emmaus. The first thing is this. Number one is, there is no God higher than our God. That is the first thing he reminds his brother of. Abram, there is no God higher than our God. Look at what he said again. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. God Most High. You know what that is? Here's what's interesting. Melchizedek is actually using the Hebrew title for God, the Hebrew name for God, El Elyon. El Elyon, which literally means God in the highest, God Most High. It's the Hebrew name he's using. So this is huge, this is important, but because what's happening here is, here's Melchizedek pulling our boy Abram aside after this moment of victory and this moment of just being on the mountaintop, and he pulls him aside and he's saying to him, he's saying, Abram, do not forget who you've been blessed by. Do not forget you've been blessed by our God. You have been blessed by El Elyon, who is higher and greater and mightier and stronger and holier than anything or anyone in the universe. That's who's blessed you. That's who we worship. That's who we live for. Now, the second thing, watch this, the second thing that Melchizedek reminds Abram of here is this. It's found in verse 20. Look at it closely. Watch this. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Again, get what happened. So Abram's walking back into the city with all the spoils of victory. Things just went his way. On paper, he should have lost. He was victorious. He demolished five kings, for crying out loud. And he's coming back with all the people, men, women, children, kidnapped, all the treasures. And he comes back, and Melchizedek pulls him aside. And his point to Abram as he gives this blessing is this. The second point, the second thing he reminds him of is this. He's saying, Abram, listen to me. You know how you defeated those five kings? Do you know how that happened? Abram, do you know why you were victorious? Abram, listen. Do you know who should receive the glory for what just went down for you? God Most High. See, here's the thing, church. He's reminding Abram that you know why you won? It's not because you're awesome. It's not because you had a killer strategy. It's not because you were just smart enough to figure out how this battle should go. You won because God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, delivered your enemy into your hands. See, man, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Somewhere along the line, what we're all gonna have to realize is this. Just like Abram, okay, follow this. Just like Abram, every single blessing we currently have in our lives has come directly from the Lord. Let me say it again, because that's kind of the point here. Just like Abram, right here, just like Abram, what the Lord will remind us through his servant Melchizedek is this: just like Abram, every single blessing that any of us currently have in our lives right now has come directly from God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. James chapter 1, verse 17 actually says it this way. The New Testament says this: every good gift, y'all say every. That's kind of a qualifying word. That's an important word, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Meaning your life came from God Most High. Your kids who you love came from God Most High. Your breath in your lungs right now came from God Most High. The home that you live in came from God Most High. Every single dollar you have to your name came from God Most High. Your talents came from God Most High. And Emmaus, just like Abram, your victories come from God Most High. Every single one of them, they don't come from you. They come from God Most High. Everything. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. And watch this, man, watch this. Because he believes this, okay? But because to Abram, this is more than just theology. Because to Abram, this is more than just a neat idea about the character of God. But because to Abram, this is for real. This is real life. Every single good thing that's happened has come to me from the Lord. Every single blessing has come to me from the Lord. Because for Abram, that's true. Watch what he does next. He puts flesh to it. He puts feet to it. He puts hands to it. He does something about it. And it's found at the end of verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And if this is your first time at church, you're thinking, right, here it is. I knew it. Hey, can I tell y'all something, by the way? We don't cherry pick scriptures around here. We just preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. We don't apologize for preaching the Bible. So we'll just preach this. I mean, as an act of acknowledging that everything he has come from God, Abram honors God by giving 10% of what he has to God Most High. Through Melchizedek, he honors him. He gives 10% of what he has to God Most High. See, Mace, here's the deal. Here's what we got to understand. And I know some of us, I mean, especially when it comes to the issue of stewardship, we got baggage, we're skeptical. And it's interesting to me how many people I talk to that are skeptical about this idea of stewardship that always have sort of a horror story in their background. They saw some money spent some way or some guy do this or that or the other, and it's left them with baggage. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to preach what the text says. And so I don't want to try to psychoanalyze the baggage and the experiences you've had. I just want to kind of get into the meat of what this means right here. And here's the deal. Here's what you need to understand. When I give to God, I do not give in order to pay a debt to God. Can we be clear on that? I don't. Because the gospel says my debt's been paid. The gospel tells me my debt was paid in full by Jesus. There's a reason why, naked, bleeding, on a cross, Jesus, my great God and Savior, cried out, "It is finished." And the reason he cried out, "It is finished," because it was finished. He's paying my debt. And so when I give and when I steward towards him, I do not give in order to pay a debt to God, because the gospel tells me my debt has been paid by Jesus. And I couldn't pay a debt to God if I wanted to pay a debt to God, because I'm a sinner. So my debt had to be paid by Jesus. And so when I give, it's not in order to pay a debt to God, but instead, just like Abram right here in Genesis 14, when I give to God, listen to this, when I give to God, it is a physical act of worship. It is a demonstration. I am at that moment acknowledging that everything I have came from him in the first place, and I just give him back some of what's his. He is the possessor of heaven and of earth. It belongs to him, and so it's an act of worship and acknowledgement that that is the truth. All right, but let's be honest, man. There's many of us in this room, again, who are kind of skeptical, particularly when it comes to the issue of stewardship. And so what happens oftentimes when we hear this brought up and we hear this taught, we tend to be skeptical. Can I say this? Sometimes rightly so. Sometimes Yeah. But honestly, some of us have a knee-jerk reaction where every time we hear this brought up, we get skeptical, and what we do is we try to find loopholes, and we try to rationalize why we're the first person in the history of the world this stuff doesn't apply to, right? And so we go, no, well, my situation's different. So we try to find loopholes around this. A couple weeks ago, my wife and my two daughters, we were at the mall together, and we were just kind of, you know, walking around, just sort of shopping, whatever. And my daughter Madeline is so she's fun. She's sort of a fireball, man. Like she's so different from her sister because Annabelle's sort of a sweet like rule follower, and Madeline's just kind of she's running around and she's spinning, she's laughing, she's hilarious, right? And but here's the problem: like it's a dangerous combination because she's so darn cute, it's hard to get onto her sometimes, right? And so, but recently we're at the mall and we're like in Macy's and you know how they have the racks, the clothes racks where they hang the clothes on, they're kind of circular. And so Madeline, who will be four this month, Madeline is like hiding in the middle of it. And every now and then she'll peek her head out and, you know, she's, you think you lost your kid and she'll laugh at you and peek her head out. And she's doing this. And for a while it's funny, but then at one point she started to knock down like dresses and stuff, like they're falling on the floor. So we're having to pick them up. So I'm picking all these things up, and finally I looked at Madeline and said, Madeline, baby, here's the deal. Don't touch anything anymore. Do not touch anything anymore. Please, don't touch it. And so here's the thing. Madeline's kind of different from her sister because if I said that to Annabelle, don't touch this anymore, she would be like, oh, yes, Daddy, you're right. That grieves the heart of Christ. I shall not touch it anymore, right? That would be her response, okay? But Madeline's different. Madeline's like, oh, really? Oh, really? Don't touch it? I think I'll touch it, right? And so Madeline's like, I said, baby, don't touch it anymore. And she immediately reaches over and she touches a dress and she goes, can I touch this? I said, no, you cannot touch that. Do not touch that. And she goes, she reaches over, touches the mannequin. Can I touch this? Baby, no. I said, listen to me. I do not want you to touch anything in this store. Anything in this store at all, as long as we're in here, do not touch anything in this store. And true story, she looks up at me and she goes, I'm touching the floor. No, you did not, right? Oh, she's 3.5 years old looking for a loophole, right? You're gonna find her way out of this. Now, here's the point, man. Here's the point. We do the same thing. We do the same thing, particularly with the things that God has said, and oftentimes in this very same arena with stewardship and giving. Okay, so here's what you need to know. I understand that, again, some of us are skeptical about this issue, stewardship and giving, so I'm not even gonna go there. Here's what I'll say to you, and then I'll be done. Okay, here's what I'll say to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 clearly says God loves a cheerful giver. That's what it says. You can't argue with it. God loves a cheerful giver. And in the context, you can go back and read it. In the context, it's talking about people who give towards the forward progress of the good news of the gospel, spreading and advancing to all people by the means of the local church. And so you read this in context. It says God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, Emmaus, you know why God loves a cheerful giver? Let me tell you why God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver because God loves worshipers. And just like Jesus said, man, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will always follow your treasure every single time. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. Here in Genesis 14, here is Abram acknowledging that everything he has belongs to God Most High, and as an act of worship, he gives some of it back. God, you're the possessor of heaven and earth. It's all yours. You possess it all anyway. So here's my worship. Here's my worship. And then we'll move on. Look at verse 21. And here's what's interesting, man. Immediately after this powerful moment of worship, temptation strikes. Because isn't that how it works, man? Come on, isn't that how it works? You have an incredible moment with the Lord. Things are awesome, man. God just showed up. Temptation. Verse 21, because what we were told earlier, I don't know if you missed it or not, what we were told is Abram's walking back into the town and two people met him, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And what's this? Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, did you get what just happened, Mayus? Did you get what just happened? So follow this. The king of Sodom sees Abram coming back, victory march, with all of the people and with all of the treasure. And at that moment, that the king of Sodom looks at him and he decides, I'm going to cut Abram a deal. I'm going to cut him a deal. He says to him, he says, Abram, listen, here's the deal. If you give me back my people, you can have all that treasure. The silver, the gold, the valuables, all the stuff that you got back, you can have it all. Just give me back my people. You can have all the treasure. And you got to love Abram here because Abram looks back at this king and he totally humiliates him. Because the king of Sodom says, you give me my people and you can have all the treasure. And Abram looks at him, according to the text right here, Abram looks at him and he says, the equivalent of this, he says, listen, man, he says, I don't want your stuff. I didn't do this to get your stuff. I don't want your money. I don't want your gold. I don't want your treasure. You can have every single bit of this because I don't belong to you. I belong to the Most High God. I'm not going to live indebted to you. I belong to the Most High God. Translation. In other words, get this mess. In other words, Abram chooses faithfulness to God over the wealth of this world. He chooses faithfulness to God over the riches of this world. He stares temptation in the face and he chooses God Most High. Okay, so why would Abram do that, man? And we're reading this, we're going, why would Abram do that? Why would Abram give up on this opportunity? I mean, yeah, well, you know, we're going to find out in a little bit. We're going to find out, you know, sure, the king of Sodom is a wicked king and he's corrupt and he does some shady stuff. But I mean, here's the deal. Like at the end of the day, money's money, right? Treasure's treasure. Gold is gold. Silver's silver. So why didn't Abram just do what he should do and like take the money. Like he could even rationalize and say, yeah, I kind of earned this. I won the victory. Yeah, I'm gonna take this. Why does he not do that? Well, here's the thing, Emmaus. The answer to that lies in verse 19 and what Melchizedek said. He reminded Abram, he said, our God is the Most High God. Abram, our God is the Most High God, which literally means this, Emmaus. It means that our God is higher than riches, and our God is higher than fame, and our God is higher than career success, and our God is higher than a really huge savings account, and our God is higher than a country club membership, and our God is higher than all the silver and all the gold you could stack up on planet Earth. And this is why Abram, here in the scriptures, looks at the king of Sodom in the face and says, I belong to the Most High God. I'm not going to take your stuff because if I take your stuff, then I'm like indebted to you and I got to live in such a way where I'm at your mercy. I don't want your things. I live for God, not for you. I don't want your stuff. You know what he's doing here? He's literally resisting the temptation to sell out. You ever been tempted to sell out? If not, you will be one day. You ever been tempted to choose the things of the world and the treasure of the world over faithfulness to God? Let me ask you a question. Make this personal. Make this personal and in some way with the Holy Spirit kind of ask this to each one of our hearts right now. How would your life be different if you truly believed that our God is the Most High God and there is nothing in this world more valuable than he is? Ever thought about that? How would your life be different if you truly believed God is El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth? Like how would the way you parent be different? How would the way you worship be different? How would your stewardship be different? How would your marriage be different? What conversations would you actually be willing to have? Like, how would your whole life be different if you believed that God is higher and more valuable than anything or anyone else in this universe? And this is a really important question. This is a really important issue because you got to understand, church family, for Abram, this one truth literally changed everything. He's the Most High God. Think about it, man. Think about God's providence in this. Abram wins this battle he should not have won. And at the very moment when it would have been easy to get a big head, at the very moment it would have been easy to put himself in the spotlight, at a very moment when it would have been easy to take all the glory, God sends his servant Melchizedek who says, remember, God did this. The Most High God is the one who did this. And so here in Genesis 14, as we see Abram giving to the Lord while he turns down the king of Sodom's riches, here's what we're seeing. Abram is God's servant, which means Abram would rather spend his life giving to God than taking from the world. How would your life, how would my life look different if we really truly believed you are the Most High God in all things, in everything? The Most High God. All I have is yours. You're the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, here's what's amazing, man. Fast forward from Genesis 14, 2,000 years later. So 2,000 years after these events, someone empowered by the Holy Spirit writes a book that happens to be in your Bible today called Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 7, reflecting on Genesis chapter 14, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, here's what this person writes. Catch this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, watch this, but resembling the who? One more time, resembling the who? The Son of God. He continues a priest forever. You know what this means? First of all, just understand this. We could spend probably two Sundays on just this topic. That there is so much here. You dive into the depths of this stuff. You may not come up. I mean, there's a lot of stuff here in this individual known as Melchizedek. And so there's a lot of different trails we could run down, and all of them are worthy. But here's the thing. I'll just boil it down for you. I'll simplify it this way. According to the writer of Hebrews, get this, man. According to the writer of Hebrews right here, when we see Melchizedek here in Genesis chapter 14, we are seeing a preview of Jesus. We're getting a foretaste of Jesus. We're seeing a foreshadowing of Jesus. You say, how's that? How's that, man? Well, think about it, man. Think about it. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. But fast forward to the New Testament, to the Gospels, we see that Jesus is the true king of righteousness, who is absolutely perfect, without sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 literally says, Jesus is our righteousness. Additionally, Melchizedek was called the King of Peace, but Jesus, as many of us know, is called the Prince of Peace. And Jesus said to his followers, his worshipers, and all of us in this room in John chapter 14, my peace I leave with you. Additionally, Melchizedek, we know, was a priest king, but Jesus was even better, and Jesus was even greater, because Jesus was a prophet and a priest and a king. And then we see in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek came out and he spoke a blessing over Abram. He came out, and how generous to speak a blessing over Abram. But Jesus Christ is greater, because Jesus became a blessing to Abram, and Jesus became a blessing to you, and Jesus became a blessing to me by living the perfect life of righteousness that we could not live, and dying on a cross, laying down his life for sinners like us, and rising again from the grave to rescue us from hell and to give us righteousness and eternal life forever. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. And we see a foretaste. We get a foretaste of Jesus here in Genesis 14. And what we're actually seeing here is this, Emmaus. The entire Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the righteous one who is coming. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We say it all the time around here. If I ever ask a question, say Jesus. Odds are it's the answer. It's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know my favorite part? I think maybe my favorite part. Melchizedek came out when he saw Abram. And the first image we get of Melchizedek is he has bread and wine. He has bread and wine. And he brings out this bread and wine. Does that image ring familiar to you? He brings out bread and wine as a blessing, but Jesus is greater because in the gospel, Jesus invites every single one of his followers and every single one of his worshipers to come to his table and to share bread and wine at the table, remembering the good news of the gospel, remembering that as an act of worship, coming to these tables and as an act of treasuring the gospel, remembering that our righteousness is possible because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. See, here's what's amazing. God Most High, listen to me. In the gospel, here's what we find out. God Most High, God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. You know the mind-blowing thing? That same possessor of heaven and earth in Genesis 14, El Elyon, God Most High, actually wants a relationship with you. With you. Does that not amaze you? Come on, you know you. If you were God, would you want a relationship with you? And so he gives us King Jesus. So church, here's the deal. As we take in this story, let us remember that the hero of this story is not Abram. The hero of this story is Jesus, once again. And Jesus is the Most High God. And Jesus is the reason we gather to sing. And Jesus is the reason we preach the word of God. And Jesus is the reason we gather to worship. And Jesus is the reason we give. And Jesus is the reason we serve. And Jesus is the reason we teach little kids who Jesus is and what the gospel's all about here. And Jesus is the reason we brew coffee. And Jesus is the reason we come to communion tables and we set it all out. And Jesus is the reason we go to Uganda or we go to Zambia or wherever God may take us. And Jesus Christ is the reason we go out in the parking lot and we help cars not wreck on Sunday. And Jesus is the reason we host missional community groups, even though we got 20 people in our house who we don't know and our coffee's now all over the carpet. And Jesus is the reason we do all of these things. It's all about Jesus. So much like Abram here in Genesis chapter 14, let us treasure the truth that our God is the Most High God and he wants a relationship with us. And the proof of that is he gave us Jesus. Let's pray together, church. And as we pray, with that question, stay in our hearts and burn really in our hearts right now. How would your life be different? How would my life be different if we actually, by God's grace, actually believed that our God is the Most High God, higher than all else, most high in every area of my life, that he truly is the possessor of heaven and earth, that every good and perfect gift I have in my life is credited to him and his mercy and his goodness and his benevolence and how awesome he has been to me. For those of you here who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, you need to know that there is a God who loves you, who created you, who knit you together in your mother's womb and has proven his love for you by allowing his son Jesus to go to a cross to die for you. Jesus rose again, defeating death, hell, and the devil. And if you will turn and trust in him as your Savior, you will be saved. The scriptures say, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And that would be our prayer today. If you're here today and you're running from the Lord and you have fought this thing, or maybe this is your first time ever hearing this message, our prayer today would be that you would trust in Jesus, the Most High God, the Savior to all who believe. And those of us who name the name of Jesus, who walk with Jesus and know Jesus and want to live for Jesus, these tables are for us. And sometimes my fear is that this can become old hat to us. This can become just something that we do, but never, ever, ever miss the significance of going to these tables, church family. the Most High God has invited us in through the gospel to commune with him, to have a relationship with him, that our sin has been atoned for, our debt has been paid. And we come to him with gifts and we come to him with worship, acknowledging that there is no God but our God. And so, Father, right now, would you accept our worship? I pray for those in here who are struggling. I pray for those in here who are doubting. I pray for those in here who are walking through pain. Lord, would they hear the good news of the gospel today? That you are the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and that you want a relationship with us. So thank you for the cross. Thank you for the good news that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Now help us, Lord, to live in such a way where we hold nothing back, but our hands are open in acknowledgement that you are the God of everything. The Most High God. And I pray all these things through Christ. Amen.